We are continuing in our considerations of church unity with a particular focus upon the invisible church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. We are now 10 sermons into our considerations of church unity. And we have said many things, but at least one legitimate way of organizing the material would be this, that truth and love, both, are necessary components of a biblical church unity. I've referred to this in a handful of different ways. I've talked about intellectual and dispositional or behavioral elements. These are just different ways of talking about truth and love. And any sort of biblical church unity is going to include these things. And both are necessary. And I do suppose that one of the challenges that is in front of us is that as we grow in Christ Jesus, ultimately our understanding, our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is going to make us more and more particular concerning truth. This kind of has a pejorative sound that I don't intend, but we become narrower or more particular in our judgment concerning things. That's part of a healthy development. But here's the trick. While we grow in knowledge and become more particular or narrower in our judgment concerning truth, we need to also be growing in love. Our love ought to be more expansive. There ought to be an enlargement of the heart, as it were. And in both of these ways, we are being conformed to Christ, sharing both his mind and his heart. Obviously, there's no contradiction in this, but we know how it is for us as sinners. This is hard for a fallen human being to do. It is hard for us to do both. We have tendencies in one of two directions. Either we become more and more particular and narrow in our judgment concerning truth, and then this leads to a constriction of heart, right? So we become, even as we become more and more particular concerning true things, we can tend to become more and more impatient, censorious toward those who perhaps are not growing in our same way. So that's one particular kind of problem, and I think we can probably all think of people that we have known along our pilgrim's way that could be described in this. Remember, Martin Luther once described himself very much in this way. He fretted about himself. He He said, "What is wrong with me?" Of course, he's been in the midst of his contending for truth. Luther had learned much and was contending for that much in truth. And yet he said, I don't have a kind word for anyone. What's wrong with me?" So that's one particular kind of problem that we might have. Or, on the other hand, sometimes there's a broadening of the affection, an expansion of the heart, as it were, that leads to looseness with respect to the truth. Truths are readily set aside one after another. The relationships with the people are so valued and prized. Right? So we either want to be narrow in judgment, and so narrow in heart, or expansive in heart and loose with respect to truth. But of course, neither of these will do. Neither one of these is biblical, and neither one of these is the path toward a biblical church unity. I hope that we have already done enough to persuade you of that. Now, I wanted to turn our attention to, and this is really our last bit of consideration concerning unity in the invisible church. So remember our definition of the invisible church. I will spare the reading of it again, but in the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 1, the invisible church is defined as the sum total of all the elect in all places and ages. So once we had that definition and justified, interestingly enough, both the concept and the very language from the scripture, with the exception of invisible, but church, ecclesia, is used in this way. We then brought the concept of unity to bear upon it. And although my conscience can't clear me that I have done it adequately, I have tried to keep our focus that our unity one with another ultimately is centered in and dependent upon Christ himself. So as believers, we have a federal union with Christ. In other words, he becomes the legal representative of all of his elect people as a body. And so even as we are united as members with our head in this regard, so we are also united one to another. We also talked about our mystical or spiritual union with Christ. We are united into him in such a way that his life, his spiritual life, is flowing into us, and not just as individuals, but once again as a body. So he is the head and we are the body. We are the members of the body. He is the vine and we are all branches of that same vine, as it were. With the federal union, there's an emphasis upon legal redemptive benefits, and in that mystical and spiritual union, and its focus upon the communication of spiritual life, there is an emphasis upon renovative benefits. So now I want to to look at this from the perspective, again, as far as truth and love being elements of this union. So first of all, let's look at this from the perspective of the church triumphant. And we did a little work in this last week with Revelation chapter 21. In heavenly places, or in the eschatological state, We are going to be perfected. The work of sanctification is going to be complete. All sin is going to be removed. And so we are going to share one mind with Christ. Now, that, of course, that doesn't mean that we are going to know God exhaustively, but our knowledge is going to be perfect in its kind. You might say a knowledge that is appropriate for us as the kind of creatures we are. And even as we share one perspective on the truth with Christ Jesus, so we will share one perspective on the truth with one another. Also, in that state, we will share one heart with Jesus Christ. Our hearts will be remade after the model of his perfectly loving heart. We will love him without the hindrance of sin. That love will be perfect in its kind. He will love us, and we will love one another, everyone, perfectly loving and perfectly lovable, nothing to hinder the fellowship. The picture becomes a little bit more difficult for the elect of God that are yet in the flesh, the church militant, because they are not perfect in knowledge, because of the presence of sin, much in the way of ignorance and error remains. But nevertheless, as the elect of God, united to Christ Jesus by faith, they will agree in all of the knowledge that is presupposed by that true and living faith. And this will come into sharper focus as we move into the visible church, Lord willing, next week. But there is an agreement in truth, not perfectly, but the true and living faith, which presupposes knowledge, presupposes the same knowledge in everyone that has that true and living faith, right? So there's at least all of the things that are necessary to lay hold of Christ, all the knowledge that's necessary in order to lay hold of Christ by faith is going to be present in those that are truly converted, and they're going to share that knowledge. So not all, but at least that degree. And unhappily, the elect, yet militant, are not perfect in love. Nevertheless, they will have a true love for Christ and for all of those that bear his image. And so there will be a union in love to that extent. That will simply be a reality. And so with this in view, I really wanted to focus on that latter element. Our doctrine would be this: the members of the invisible church are united in love and have communion with one another's gifts and graces. If you happen to have a copy of the Confession of Faith, you might want to pull that in front of you. I want to look at a chapter that I think is way understudied, and I think it's understudied because it's not the controversial material. And you know how we can be. Sometimes we obsess over controversial points and we skate lightly over points not controverted, but which are in their very nature wholesome and very edifying, sometimes very practical. But I wanted to look at the Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on the communion of saints, and I wanted to look at the first two sections. It is interesting that this is structured, so this follows right upon the heels of Confession of Faith 25 concerning the church, which talks about the invisible church, the visible church, and particular churches. And the Communion of Saints chapter is going to be structured in a similar way. In these first two sections, really focusing on the invisible, visible church distinction. So Westminster Confession of Faith 26:1 begins in this way. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head by his Spirit and by faith have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So I want you to notice here that the structure is a communion founded upon a union. So all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, right? So there's this union with Jesus Christ by head. And even then the bonds of the union on God's side and a man's side are declared, united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So that would be the bond on God's side, and by faith. Now, that's a God-created faith, but it is created in the man, and it's the bond on the man's side. And because we have this union with Jesus Christ, we then have a communion with him, a fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And this is the individual elements of this are very comprehensively treated in the Westminster Larger Catechism. I would recommend its study. It starts along about Larger Catechism 65 and just moving forward. We're not going to do all of that in these sermons. This is enough of a comprehensive statement for our current considerations. Now, moving forward in this section, the believer's union with Jesus Christ by faith has implications for his relationship with all of those others that are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so the section goes on, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to perform to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. It's the same kind of structure here, moving from union to communion. Here, the elect of God, those that are truly united to Jesus Christ, are portrayed as being united to one another in love. And because of those bonds of love, they communicate, they share their gifts and graces among them. In some ways, this is a reality of the new heart that has been created. We'll come back to what John has to teach about that. This is going to be true in all of those that are truly converted. So in some ways, this is a statement of reality. They are the elect of God. Those that have come to Jesus in a real and living faith really will be united to one another in love. And so there's going to be this sharing. They're going to be passionately interested in one another's welfare. So there is going to be this sharing. But arising out of this is a duty. We are obliged to the performance of duties. Those duties that conduce to our mutual good, whether they be spiritual duties or duties pertaining to spiritual welfare, or whether they be duties pertaining to our bodily welfare. Both of those are in view. Now, unless we're reading very carefully, it can escape our notice that section is about the invisible church, but the second section makes it very clear, because now we move on to the visible church. The church has become, that invisible church has become visible by its profession of faith in the world. So Confession of Faith 26:2, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So we find a description here. The perspective on the church has changed. So now it's not the elect, but those that are saints by profession. So the visible church has come into view. But the duties are the same. To exercise their gifts and graces to mutual advantage, whether that be in spiritual things or physical things. And then even particular churches come into view, and the practicality of particular churches, just a little bit at the end of this section. Because, of course, since the visible church is general and Catholic and spread all over the earth and extending through all ages, we really don't have opportunity to minister to the needs of everyone. And so we start with those that are nearest toward us. We have the most opportunity and work our way outward toward those to whom we have less opportunity. Now, in going back over this and emphasizing for us in our considerations of the invisible church, our union in love, I take the time to do this of set purpose. Now, on the one hand, as we look around us, I think that there is a lot of emphasis in Christendom and even in the Reformed churches on love and securing church unity through love alone. And so truth is de-emphasized, you might even say trodden down in the streets. So unity is sought on the basis of love alone, not truth so much, although nevertheless there is still a standard of truth that we're not wanting to recognize, because of course the non-denominational sort will recognize that the Methodists and the Presbyterians are Christians, but not say the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, because there's not enough agreement in truth there, right? So we've really de-emphasized truth, and yet we still can't get away from it in consideration of church unity. But among at least some of the Reformed, there's been an overreaction in the other way, hasn't there? There's a recognition that the truth is trodden down in the streets, and so there's a very particular, or it's great particularity with respect to the truth. And I can't do anything with that disposition other than add my hearty amen. That's part of growth. That's the way that it ought to be. But I want you to think about your experience among the Reformed in certain contexts. Haven't you sometimes found that particularity with respect to the church, to the truth, expressing itself with a kind of narrow-hearted surliness? I think that this problem will best be recognized by those that have experienced it, and I think most of us will have experienced it in some way. As commendable as it is to be particular with respect to the truth and to stand fast for it, to be ready to contend earnestly for it, that will never excuse rancor, animosity in the heart, or surliness in the behavior. Church unity is going to require both of these things. So just a note and something to remember, as we advance into issues pertaining to the visible church next week, and then particular churches after that, and that's where the work really becomes difficult, even scary at points, we do need to keep the context of the whole in view. These truths, what we are saying concerning unity in the invisible church, these truths will remain true. Doesn't matter what else we do going forward, these are going to remain true and touchstones constantly for our work moving forward. And the duties that we study here will remain the duties moving forward. We don't want to be guilty of the logical fallacy of context shifting or context dropping. These truths will need to be kept in view throughout. Now, if I might bring before you just 2 points with respect to practice. Look with me again at 1 John chapter 2. The first is a note for self-examination and the question, are we loving the brethren? This is important for the brethren. This is important for the glory of God in the earth, but it's also important for the self. It helps us to know our true spiritual condition, helps us to know whether or not we are really in the faith, and whether or not we are exercising a true and living faith unto salvation. So look with me again at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So here we pick up a fact, that we are inclined to deceive ourselves concerning our true spiritual condition. Most will want to say, I am indeed in the light. But John, aged apostle, undeceives us. He says, if you say that you're in the light, verse 9, but you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. It's the one that loves his brother that is actually in the light. So those that are truly converted love God, so they keep his commandments, and of course they love those that bear his image. So they keep the commandment to love, they do it because of their love for God, but they can't help but love the image bearer. You remember John's challenge, how are they going to say that they love the God that they haven't seen when they're hating their brother whom they have seen, right? If we say that we love God, but we hate the image bearer, it's a sign of spiritual disease and an alarm. Something is wrong. To bring this to an even more pointed note for self-examination, something that will help us, I think, know ourselves. Hopefully, our former considerations have roused you to a more passionate commitment to the truth, recognizing that the truth does not stand in the way of a true biblical church unity, but is necessary for it. Hopefully it's just opened up another channel and avenue of love and regard for the truth. But now we look at the other end. Are we loving one another? Are we passionately committed to one another and the due maintenance of our relationships one with another? As a minister of the gospel down through the years, something that has frequently troubled me as I've looked around at our ecclesiastical situation, we sell our relationships so cheaply. And we cover it up with all kinds of piety, don't we? And if we know a little bit, we'll tend to say, I've brought ruin to this relationship because of my commitment to the truth. And don't misunderstand me. Sometimes commitment to the truth will bring us into conflict with others, right? We see that in Christ, and he was perfectly loving. Perfectly loving, nevertheless, that was his experience. And so we shouldn't expect a different one. So I'm not speaking about that, but let's be honest. Haven't there been times in our contendings, maybe even contending for a truth, a biblical truth, something important in the context? But then we, in the midst of it, we lost our patience with others. And we were willing to discard those relationships, and we did it unnecessarily. That's what I mean by selling those relationships so cheaply when it need not have been done. Again, hopefully this is helping you to feel the pinch. I said, earlier, and I think you know it, we tend to the one or the other, narrow in judgment and so narrow in heart, or expansive in heart and so loose in judgment. We tend to do the one or the other. Have we done this? We were particular concerning the truth, but the Lord would have us care for our relationships too, but we sold them away so cheaply. Well, I will leave that to your consideration. And may the Lord grant you understanding in all things. And one final thing. Knowing that the truly converted really will love one another, doesn't this rouse us to love? We want the comfort of assurance. We want to know that we're truly converted. And so this ought to rouse us to love. And if we're truly loving God and loving our neighbor, we want to see God glorified, and he's glorified in love. And we want to see our brethren edified, and they are edified in love. So let me finish with the words of the aged apostle, 1 John chapter 3 now, beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath his world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Amen.